to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We continue going through these miracles of Christ, but we now come to a new chapter. Our Savior has crossed over the sea with his disciples. He has come and cast out demons and received a rather cold welcome there, and now has, as we'll begin here, got in the boat again and comes to a new place. And he'll receive a somewhat more warm welcome, but he will also receive hostility again. Hear now the word of our living God, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of the word. Our Lord, we come before you because you have given us great and glorious promises. Lord, you have promised that if we seek you, you are the rewarder of those who seek you. And Lord, it is our earnest desire that you would reward us with a greater knowledge of Christ, not the things of this earth, but with heavenly treasures, that we would see him, and as we see him, our hearts would be inflamed and filled with joy, unspeakable joy. We pray that we would not hear the voice of men, but we'd hear your Spirit speaking through the word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a rather anti-authoritarian age. It's pretty obvious. Like, if you just go around, people don't like authority. And yet we still recognize that some authority is good. We recognize that doctors should be a select group of people who are allowed to prescribe opioids. That it should not be just the front desk workers who just make the schedule, who have no training in medicine. They should not be able to, you know, someone walks in and says, "Oh, I have a headache, could you please give me some opioids?" Like, "Oh, sure, let me prescribe those for you. I have the software right here to do it. Let me just click a few buttons, there you go. I hope your headache goes away and everything feels better." That would be a bad situation. We recognize if you're going to give extreme medicine, you need to have certain training. You need a certain authority. You need to be a doctor. Because maybe the reason you have a headache is because you have a brain tumor. And more than you need pain meds is you need a surgery. Doctors have such authority. And although the front desk person has the same software as the doctor has in the back, if the management accidentally gave the front desk staff the authority, the power to click those certain buttons so that all of a sudden whoever wanted could go to the pharmacist and get such medicine, I assume that manager would be in great trouble and probably get a talking to for giving the front desk staff certain power and authority that they ought not to have. And here we have something sort of similar. Our Savior is the great physician of souls. He has that authority to forgive sins. He has that authority to cleanse the heart, to give that prescription of his blood unto whomever comes to him. And yet he's going to be accused, as it were, to being that front desk staff. Who are you? Who are you to give out the forgiveness of sins? And he's going to be accused of an overreach of authority, but our Savior will, in one sense, pull out his credentials, showing, proving that he truly does. He truly does have this authority because he is God in the flesh, and he is the mediator between God and man who will give his life in order to procure the forgiveness of sins. And here we are going to see that as God a mediator, Christ has authority to forgive the sins of those who confess his deity and come unto him. As God and mediator, Christ has authority to forgive the sins of those who confess his deity and come unto him. As we look here at this text, we'll look so in four parts. First, we're going to look at Christ. We'll look at Christ and we'll consider his authority there. Great and powerful authority. That has been the theme of this cycle of miracles. First, we saw his authority over the winds and the wave. We saw his authority over the kingdom of Satan. Now we'll see his authority to forgive sins. And then after we look at the authority of Christ, we're going to consider three responses to that authority. First, we have the paralytic. We'll see the faith of the paralytic. And it's rather impressive. All he desires is to come unto Christ. And as he desires to come unto Christ, he receives the forgiveness of his sins. This will be the good response. Then there will be two negative responses. We'll then look at the scribes and the blasphemy of the scribes. The scribes will accuse Christ of blasphemy, but in the end we realize that they themselves are blaspheming Christ. They will turn away from the forgiveness of sins because they deny the deity of Christ. And then lastly, we'll look at the crowds and the wonder and fear of the crowds. They will not close with Christ as this paralytic does and his friends, but neither do they have the hostility. That hostility that the scribes begin to manifest here and will become very apparent at the end of Matthew's gospel when they, from such disbelief, go and murder the Lord of glory. And as we look here at these three responses, it'll be good to search your own hearts. It's not just that, I'm assuming, none of us here are like the scribes with such hostility that we are openly opposing the kingdom of heaven. But are we sometimes more like the crowds? That we have a wonder about Christ, but not a willingness to stand for Christ, to confess him as divine, and desire above all else to come unto him. Look with me now here at our text as we consider the authority of Jesus Christ, his authority to forgive sins, and we'll even, as Matthew records this account, he records, we'll look at the end there, a tender moment of Christ. Although he is high and lofty with such authority as we see is given to God only, he comes to this man with tenderness in the way that he talks to him. But notice what Christ is doing here. He is performing another miracle. He's performed many miracles at this point. We saw him heal the leper. We saw him heal the centurion's son or servant. We saw him heal Peter's mother-in-law. And on the list goes. He has performed many miracles. And he does another miracle here. But in one sense, this miracle actually falls into the background. Healing of this man, as impressive as it is, as most of us here, if we had such a condition, would want, a man who is lame, who cannot walk, suddenly being able to walk and have strength and power without even going to physical therapy, this man gets an amazing miracle. But that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is theological. It's about the authority of Christ. And so this man comes to Christ. In fact, he doesn't really come. He's carried to Christ. He's carried by these men. I'm assuming there's, it doesn't say here, I'm assuming there's four men, each having a corner of his bed, carrying him unto Christ. And as they come here unto the Lord, I'm assuming he's looking for healing. But Christ sees his greater need. Christ sees that as much as this man needs to be able to walk around, he needs his sins forgiven. And so that's what he gives him. He sees that if he were to heal this man of this disease that he has, of his inability to walk, it'd only be a temporary fix. All the suffering in this world is ultimately caused by sin. It is a curse that God put upon the world because humanity fell, because humanity sinned. Because humanity sinned, there is now suffering. Our Savior doesn't just go to, as it were, give him those strong pain meds. He is the surgeon who goes to remove the root cause, to take the cancer out of the body. And that is, he needs his sins forgiven. And in one sense, we don't see any complaint from the man or his friends. You might imagine they might grumble. we can imagine that he came here because he was in a lot of pain. He was in a lot of pain. His life was miserable. He could just lie around all day. And instead of being able to walk around, he gets his sins forgiven. He doesn't complain. Sometimes we wonder here is if the scribes didn't themselves grumble and blaspheme, would our Savior have actually ever healed this man or merely pronounced his sins forgiven? And yet this man doesn't complain. It seems that he graciously receives this, in one sense recognizing this is his great need. Rather, the opposition comes from those standing around. It comes from the scribes, these religious leaders trained in the law. And because they're trained in the law, and they have in one sense inherited heresy antennae. Anyone who has theological training is very quick to spot when someone says something heretical. It's a lot easier to spot heresy than it is to spout out truth. And these men here, trained in the law, they recognize a theological truth, a rather true statement that only God can forgive sins. And yet, these guys are too eager. They have their heresy antennae up. They understand the law, but they fail to apply the law. They fail to apply the law because they fail to recognize who it is before them, even though Christ has given clear proof of his deity. They come and they accuse Christ of blasphemy. And here, Matthew's expecting us to be able to do a little theological reasoning. He doesn't, as it were, take us by the hand like Mark does. Mark records this same event, and Mark expounds on it. We'll bring in Mark a little later as we look at the faith of the paralytic. But when Mark records this statement of the scribes, he says this: "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Who can forgive sins but God alone? Matthew simply records that they said he was blaspheming. But that is to cause us to think through. Why? Why would they be accusing Christ of blasphemy? Well, in the back of their heads, they're understanding this, that if he's forgiving sins, and this man probably has not done anything physically against Christ, if he's forgiving this man's sins, he's assuming the prerogative that is to God alone. Think about this. If someone were to steal your car and I were to find the criminal, and I came to that criminal and said, "Don't worry, I forgive you for that terrible deed that you did. You do not need to give the car back because I'm filled with tons of mercy and grace. Don't have a sorry conscience. I forgive you of that." And you, in the meanwhile, are missing your car. How would you feel about this? I mean, it's ridiculous. You could almost imagine it. It might have happened in your home. If you have a bunch of little children, someone might take it upon themselves the prerogative of forgiving one of their siblings for doing wrong against another, and you have to step in and sort out that mess there. If this actually happened in the world, if someone wronged you and I stepped in to forgive that person, that would be a mess of a society. And why? Well, because you can only forgive something when someone has done something against you. It's the person who's been wronged who is now, in one sense, put in the right of offering forgiveness. And here, this man hasn't done anything physically against Christ. I have to be careful because the truth of the matter is Christ is God. So everything that this man has ever done sinfully has been against Christ. But it doesn't seem that this man has taken Christ's cloak or his staff or anything of his. But Christ comes and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And that's because ultimately, every sin, even though it inflicts harm on other people, is against God. The clear text that sets this forth is Psalm 51, verse 4. This is David speaking. And this here is David speaking, as the inscription says, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And David's sin there was just destructive. He's going to say, let me read the text. He says in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Against you, you only have I done this evil. And the text in the Hebrew is so emphatic. It is so emphatic that David has sinned only against the Lord. And yet, if you have read the account of David in 2 Samuel, you realize that he has blood on his hands all over the place. He has committed adultery. He has gotten another man drunk. He has murdered that man. And not only did he murder that man, there was collateral damage with the other men who were murdered in his terrible battle plans. And then there's all the fallout that comes from David's life as the Lord inflicts judgment upon him. His own family suffers. His nation suffers. David's hands are filthy with blood all around him. And yet David says here, and there is no rebuke against you, you only have I sinned. That's because although in our sin we frequently harm other people, the evil of it is found in the fact that when we harm another person, he or she is an image bearer of God. We saw that when we looked at Genesis 9, that it's okay for you to kill a cow. We wouldn't call it murder, but you can kill a cow and eat a cow and enjoy the meat from it. And you don't need to be put to death for that. But if you murder another human being, that is capital punishment. And why? Well, Moses makes clear that it's because man, even fallen man, is in the image of God. That man, as he bears God's image, to sin against another man is really, although materially it's against another person, formally it is against God and God himself. God is the creator. All things are his. And to abuse the creation, to abuse another person, is to abuse God or to attempt to abuse God. God is impassible and never actually suffers any loss from our sins, but it is an attempt. Every sin is an attempt to do harm, to do wrong against God. And so as every sin is really against God, as Christ comes here and pronounces this man that his sins are forgiven, not just the physical things that he's done to Christ, although that's probably non-existent, that everything that this man has ever done wrong, Christ pronounced forgiven. And the reason that he is able to do so is because he's claiming at this moment to be the one and true God. And here, again, the Pharisees pick up on this. The scribes pick up on this. That this man, if he is not God, is then blaspheming. Because only God can pronounce such forgiveness. And yet, Christ here comes to counter them. He reads their minds. He sees what's on their hearts. And he gives them another proof. Another proof that he is the only God, the one true God against whom all of humanity has wronged, and therefore he has the right to forgive. And this proof is him as a creator restoring his creation. He is going to offer a healing to heal this man, and as this man is healed, it proves the truthfulness of his word, that all he says is true, and that he is the creator who can restore all things, even the sinful hearts of men. And there's this statement here, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise and walk? And here we have to recognize there is a twofold difficulty to each. To forgive sins is far more challenging than causing this man to be healed. To forgive sins, as we saw earlier in Matthew's gospel, will require Christ going to the cross. As we saw in Matthew's quote, Isaiah 53, that in order for Christ to forgive sins, he would have to suffer in the place of sinners. So there is, in one sense, a greater difficulty to forgiving sins. But what he's emphasizing here is that it's the on-the-spot. By telling this man to get up and walk, it is immediately verifiable. You know, you could say that you are an excellent poet, that you can spit out rhymes left and right. But if you really want to show off, you'd be like those people who can do those rap battles that instantly on the spot can start spitting out rhymes, can start spitting out bars, and I wish I could start speaking in iambic pentameter right then and right there without any forethought. If you can do that, you'd rather show off your rather massive mind, your rather massive head, rather than telling people, oh yeah, I can go home and do that, no problem. And then you never actually meet the person again and never have to show him that you can't or can do the thing. Christ here comes and says, you can't see that I've forgiven this man's sins, but you can see that I can make this man walk. And many people might claim to be able to go do things. And we have certain religious leaders who think that they can just go, because there's a pandemic, forgive the sins of all sorts of people. Christ here says, this isn't mere wordplay. I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to prove it to you by making this man walk right here and right now. And he does. This man gets up, walks, and goes home. And the whole crowd, they see it and they begin to glorify God. They recognize that this is an act of God. And here, this is the authority of Christ. He is God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh who will go to the cross. And as he goes to that cross, he will procure the right, this authority, to forgive the sins of all who come unto him. This is something high and lofty. And again, this has been a section of that authority of Christ. He was able to calm the storm of the sea. He was able to cast Satan into the deep. And here he now has that authority to forgive sins through his atoning work on the cross. And yet, as Christ is here, the God-man, the high and exalted one, notice these words, the first words that he says to this man, and notice the tenderness that he brings as well. In verse 2, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart. Take heart, my son.'" Literally, it's, "Take heart, my child. Your sins are forgiven." Here, not only is Christ that great surgeon of souls, he is also that nurse with the most tender of bedside manner. I was talking to some people, and they pointed out that cardiologists tend to be a peculiar type of people. You need a certain level of self-confidence if you're going to go cut someone open, rip open their rib cage, and take their heart literally out of their body and put a new one in. People that do that have a rather peculiar personality that tends to be a self-confident personality. In one sense, you sort of hope that they are, that they don't all of a sudden take your heart out and start to doubt themselves. If you've taken my heart over my body, I hope you're willing to go forward with the rest of the surgery. But here, as Christ is still that great surgeon who can take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh, he also realizes our infirmities and comes to us in the most tender of manners. "I don't do well with blood, so every time someone draws blood for me, I ask to be lied down in bed. And I've noticed a difference in nurses. One nurse, he just lied me down and drew my blood and moved on. Another nurse, she was kind enough and recognized that I did not do well with blood, so she asked me about my life story, what do, what do you think, and on, and she went. And I realized afterward that she really, in one sense, didn't care at all. We would never meet again, and she didn't really want to know about my life. But what she was doing was taking my mind off the fact that blood was coming out of me. She had really, and it stuck with me, a sweet bedside manner, that she did not really want to deal with a man who had fallen on the floor because blood had come out of him. She was not really trying to prevent that, but she actually was trying to care for me, keep my mind off of what was going on with my body. Rather different than my trip to the Merge when someone saw that I had a large vein. They called the newbie and said, "Why don't you stick him, since you've only done it once before?" A rather different bedside manner there. And here, as Christ comes, he comes with great and sweet tenderness. He has the authority to take that heart out, to give a new one. But he sees this man in his weakness and he says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." This is our Savior. He is exalted, but his high and lofty state does not keep him from being tender to those in need. So, how do these people respond to Christ? Well, we get three responses, and let's start with the good one first. Let's start with the faith of the paralytic. And here the paralytic is in great need. He can't walk. He's probably in pain. And he lacks even the ability to come to Christ for help. So his friends have to carry him. And yet his greatest need is the forgiveness of his sins, as we mentioned before. And notice here the action of the paralytic. I would say that this paralytic has done almost nothing. I would like to say nothing, but he has done something. He has desired to come on to Christ. He has done almost nothing. And even though he has done almost nothing, he receives that greatest treasure in all the earth, the forgiveness of sins. I think Matthew's account here stands out. If you compare Matthew with Mark, Matthew records more events in the life of our Savior, but Mark tends to, when he records the same event, record it with greater detail. We saw that last time as we looked at the casting out of the man with the legion of demons. Matthew doesn't record that as a legion of demons. That's something from Mark. And here, likewise, Mark records more in chapter 2. If you remember the event there, this is that event where these men carry the man on his bed. As they carry him, Christ is teaching in the house. They can't get the Christ, and they're so determined to get the Christ that they go up on top of the roof, and they start digging through the roof and let him down. And Christ notices their faith, a rather heroic display of faith. These men are willing to go to whatever lengths to get to Jesus Christ. But Matthew doesn't record any of that. Matthew's not denying that that happens. But in one sense, in the simplicity of Matthew's account, it records the simplicity of faith. A true and living faith will be a persevering faith. A true and living faith will produce fruits. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. But it is not the strength of faith, it is not the perseverance of faith, it is not the fruits of faith that procure our forgiveness of sins. It is the simple, the small, tiny act of faith itself. Notice here, again, this man, all he does is desire to come to Christ. He doesn't even come himself, he must be carried. He lacks all inability to come to Christ. But he merely wants to come, so his friends take him. And this is true for all. That if you desire the forgiveness of sins, if you will come to Christ by faith, that simple, that tiny act of faith, you receive that great reward, the forgiveness of sins. This is the only thing our Savior requires of those who would come to partake of this glorious blessing. They come with that simple, that tiny act of faith. And from that, they receive the free grace of Jesus Christ. And here, it'd be good just to pause and reflect why. Why would certain people reject the grace of Christ? If this is really what it is, that if you want your sins forgiven, if you want to escape the wrath of God and be brought into eternal blessedness in the presence of God, and all you have to do is desire to come unto Christ, why do so few people do so? And why do so many mock and ridicule this? Well, in one sense, this is nothing new in our age. You can go read in Ezekiel chapter 33. There, even the Jews themselves accuse God of being unjust and being unfair, that if the wicked turns from his ways, the Lord will forgive and pardon his sin. And they complain that God is unjust. And God points out, no, it is you who are unjust. For points that for thousands of years, people have been accusing God of injustice in forgiving sins. And yet, this is not true. As we pointed out before, God is the one who has been sinned against. So if God's been sinned against, it's in his right to forgive sins. And it's not that he merely winks at sin. It's not merely that he passes by sin and doesn't bring it to account. He does bring it to account. He brings it to account at the cross of Christ. And if you want, there are great and old treatises that go on and on in great depth about the justice of God and how, as God is able to forgive sin without doing any injustice to his creatures. But I feel for most people it's not an issue of the mind, but more of an issue of the heart, why they reject the free mercy and grace of God. That there is a malice within many unbelievers and many atheists, that they can't stomach the fact that God would give pardon to those who are less deserving than themselves. How is it that God can forgive murderers and wife beaters? And I, who have never done that, although I've lied and maybe occasionally cheated on this or stolen a little bit of gum from someone, why am I being judged when these other terrible people get their sins forgiven? It's a malice of the heart that can't stomach this truth. And the fact of the matter is, you can go through all the argumentations of how God is still a just God to forgive sinners by mere faith in Christ. But until that malice is addressed, it will never sit well with anyone. This is the beauty of the gospel, that the worst of sinners, all sinners, whoever comes unto Christ, can be forgiven. But it does require that they come unto him, just as this man has done. So here is the faith of the paralytic, a rather small thing, sitting in his bed being brought to the Savior, and he receives an eternal inheritance. Now we looked at two negative responses, and we'll first look at the scribes, and we'll consider their blasphemy. And notice this, in one sense the paralytic didn't do much, and these scribes don't do much either. They're simply, from Mark's account, sitting around the Savior, listening to him teach. and they don't seem to verbalize their thoughts. They're merely thinking in their head. And what are they thinking? Matthew here records this small thing. This man commits blasphemy. As they think that thought, they themselves are guilty of blasphemy. The only thing that these men have done is think in their head, that man is not God. That is all that they have done. They have thought in their minds, that man is not God. They have not gone on to publish their thoughts. They have only held them privately in their hearts. And what does our Savior say in verse 4? But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil? Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Notice that word evil there. He doesn't say, "Why do you think wrongly?" They are thinking wrongly, but why do you think evil in your hearts? You know, if you think that the world is flat, you're wrong, but you're not evil. You are incorrect, and I hope you can understand, if you just go do a little reading, that the world is indeed not flat. We don't accuse people in previous generations who lacked certain scientific discoveries. We don't accuse them of evil. We do accuse them of ignorance. We do accuse them of being wrong, but not being evil. And yet here, these men are wrong, but they're also being accused of evil. And this is the matter that as a spirit, as a pure spirit, God has a concern and a right to be concerned about how we think about Him. Theology, in one sense, matters. It doesn't really matter how it shapes your life. In and of itself, it's insignificant. That how you think about God is of God's greatest... God has a great concern in how you think about Him. And not just merely how you live. He is concerned about the way you live, but He's also concerned about what you think about Him. Do you think that God is supremely good? Do you think that God is supremely wise? Do you think that God is supremely powerful? Do you think that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? 1 John chapter 2 says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." This is about the sin of the mind. And here, in one sense, this probably just grates against the culture of our day. That I have a right to think and believe however I want to as long as I don't harm other people. And God says no. God, as a spirit, has a right to demand that you rightly think about Him. And if you don't, He calls it evil thoughts. David Dixon, the Puritan, commenting on this passage, said, "Thoughts go not free before God. Men shall give account of them. For here the scribes are challenged of thoughts. Wherefore think ye evil? It is a sin and a fearful one to think in our hearts that Christ is not very God, for which no man shall be able to answer. When he shall be challenged, more than these men were able, to whom Christ said, 'Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?'" This is an important thing to realize. We need to think correctly and rightly about God. And the great sin of these scribes is that they deny the deity of Christ. They commit a theological error, which in turn is a great sin. And yet, we come now to the middle group. We come now to the crowds. This sin of the scribes will eventually spill over into murder. They begin here thinking wrongly about Christ, and then they end by killing Him. But now we come to here the crowds. And the crowds are the moderates. They are neither like this man who, this paralytic who believes in the deity of Christ and goes to Him for the forgiveness of sins, nor is these crowds like the scribes, hostile, militant against Christ. Rather, they are the wonderers. Look here at verse 8. "When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority..." Notice this, it's plural, "given such authority to men." The crowds recognize that something divine has happened, that God has done something, that God has given this authority to men. And by the plural here, they are grouping Christ with the rest of humanity. Later on, we will see that the apostles themselves, the other disciples, will be able to go and heal other people. They don't do so by their own authority, they do so by the name of Christ, through the authority of Jesus Christ. But here the crowds, they recognize that this has come from God, but they don't see that Christ is God. This thing is done by the power of God, but here is one more man whom God has entrusted authority to. rather than being the very source of authority himself. They are unwilling to take a stand, either like this man to plant his flag, "This is God, I will come unto him," nor are they willing to plant their flag like the scribes, "This man is not God." They rather waffle here, and they play the safe ground. They have clear evidence of the deity of Christ, but they just want to say the happy things that everyone agrees on. This is from God, and wow, it's so astounding that men can do this. I think, sadly, this is the condition of much of the church. There you find very few people who tend to be on either extremes, who just are so utterly dogmatic on the truths of Scripture, who are, in one sense, so hostile to the truths of Scripture. Most people tend to lack such extremes when it comes to theology. They tend to be like the crowds, happy middlemen that want to say something good, say something kind, say something true, but don't want to go far enough. And yet, we recognize at the end of the day that there are only sheep and goats. There are only those who trust in Christ and come unto him, and then there is the rest. And although these men here are not hostile like the scribes, they do not trust. They merely are wondering or afraid of who this man is. They do not believe that he is God. David Dixon again. "The light of a miracle may convince a man and lift him up to see divine properties in Christ, yet not be sufficient to settle him in the faith that Christ is God and man in one person. For there the multitude come short of a full testimony that Christ is God." We live in days where it is unfashionable to be dogmatic. But I don't think it's really been... There's been certain points in history where it might have been fashionable to be dogmatic. But that's not usually the trend. People don't really like people who want to stick their flag on a point and stand and be willing to die on certain hills. But there are certain hills that need to be died on. The deity of Christ is one. This must be stood on. And not merely... We can't just merely think, "Oh, I don't deny that." But we need to affirm it. We need to affirm it and then be like the paralytic, moved to come unto Christ by it. Christ here is filled with authority. He is the great physician. He is not that desk worker who accidentally, because of a mistake of someone in management, can hand out opioids to whoever comes to him. Christ is the one who can give the true medicine, that his own blood, to forgive sins. And the question is, how do you respond to that? Have you come unto him? Have you desired to come unto Christ? Are you militant against him? Or are you merely wondering at the astounding thing that Christ is, unwilling to give him up, but neither willing to come unto him? Let us pray. Our Lord, we rejoice in how you have given such authority to our Savior, our Mediator, because he is God and man in one person, that he has the authority that you have, O Father, because he is one with you in essence. And yet he has also died for us so that we might live forever. Lord, we pray that all that hear this would have faith by the Spirit, a desire to come unto Christ, and that in him they would find life. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.